the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
There's no one in the time that I've been at McClenny Church that I am more delighted to introduce to you as a servant of the Most High God, and I trust that you will pray for him, dear man that I love greatly, Elder Adam Green from Charleston, Arkansas, who pastors Old Union Primitive Baptist Church. And if you ever have the opportunity, if you have a few days and you don't know where to go, go to Old Union. Don't miss it. Brother Adam, God bless you.
It is good to get to be back here again with you, to get to worship together. I know we say that sometimes, and it can feel somewhat cliched. But can you imagine what it would be like to be Elijah and say, you know, Lord, I'm alone. You know, I've got nobody else to worship you with. And I'm thankful that God reminded him that the Lord had reserved 7,000 which had not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. It's a blessing to be able to meet together with God's people in this capacity. And I love you, and I'm just glad to be back in this part of the country to see brethren who love my Jesus.
Amen.
The Bible presents God in the truth of who God is. It doesn't mean we can really understand who God is. For example, the Bible speaks of God's knowledge and says his understanding is infinite. Now, I can read those words and comprehend the words themselves, but I can't really comprehend that concept. Does that make sense? It's kind of like God never having had a beginning. I believe that it is true, but if you ask me to spend too much time thinking about it, there's going to be little bits of smoke that come out of my ears, and you know, I'll just stop functioning. I can't grasp that. The Bible speaks of the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, and says that it's infinite. Now, if we think about that, consider, that means that God knows everything that has ever happened. Not only does God know everything that has ever happened, God knows everything that is happening. Not only does God know everything that is happening, God knows everything that will happen. Declaring the end from the beginning, the Bible says. But We can almost comprehend that to a degree. But get this. God knows every possibility of what could happen.
Yeah. Amen.
His understanding is absolutely infinite. He was able to tell David what was going to happen at Keilah that didn't happen at Keilah because David chose option B instead of option A in the Choose Your Own Adventure storybook. But God knew all of the possibilities of things that could happen. Truly, as the Bible says, his understanding is infinite.
Amen.
And I'd like to try to talk to you just for a little while this morning, if the Lord would be with me and be with you as hearers, about a couple of things that the Bible talks about God remembering. And one thing that the Bible says that God forgets. Now, we have to talk about God in language that we can kind of grasp.
Yeah.
But remember that we're dealing with a God whose understanding is infinite.
Yeah.
And when the Bible speaks of God remembering or God taking notice of, it's not like you and I do that may have to strain to remember something, understand that God does not strain to conceive in his mind or to see. The Bible says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees and knows everything. So turn with me, if you would, first over to the 56th Psalm. Now, as you're turning there to Psalm 56, I want you to remember where this psalm came from. It's a difficult period in David's life. David was a bird on the wing fleeing. Yes. David was a hunted deer, as it were. King Saul of Israel hunted his life, wanted him dead, understood that he was a threat to the lineage of the kingdom that Saul wanted to continue. And so Saul was hunting him with a desire to kill him. So guess where David finally ran to? In the most unlikely of places. You remember early in the book of 1 Samuel, whenever David kind of first appears on the scene in a way of notice for the nation of Israel. The famous chapter there in 1 Samuel of his battle with Goliath and how the Lord blessed him to kill Goliath and to achieve a tremendous victory upon that occasion. Do you remember where Goliath was from? Goliath was from Gath, a Philistine city. He was from Gath. Guess where David finally ran to hide from Saul? He ran to Gath. Now, he faked being a crazy man so that he wouldn't die while he was in Gath. But you talk about a man who felt utterly and completely alone. David was that man. You know, as he would have been there in whatever room or whatever tent they would have had, I imagine that it came across David's mind sometimes. I wonder how many of these men just right outside this tent either lost a brother, lost a son, or lost a father whenever I led the people of Israel in that slaughter of the Philistines. Yeah. David, everywhere David looked, it was someone that was against him. And so he writes this 56th psalm. And this 56th psalm is the cry of a heart that feels alone. Yeah. God's people get there sometimes. Yeah. God's people sometimes lose sight of God. Yeah. Now, God hadn't gone anywhere. God says, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But we experience what it means to feel alone sometimes. Yeah. We don't see God. David wasn't really seeing God right now. And as he goes through this psalm, you see him sometimes, as it were, take a great big deep spiritual breath. As he reminds himself of the truth of who God is and where God is. Yeah. Now let's go into Psalm 56. I'm going to get to one particular verse here. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Here comes one of those big deep breaths. What time I am afraid. Notice he didn't say, if I'm ever afraid. He acknowledged the reality of what time I am afraid. He said, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest or twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. And then it's almost as if here, the sweet psalmist of Israel lifts up his tear-streaked face towards heaven, and he says this, Thou tellest my wanderings. He said, Lord, I am speaking to one who already knows.
Amen.
Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? The first thing I would ask you to consider that God remembers is the tears of the people of God. Now, why did David say, "Put thou my tears in thy bottle"? Seems like an odd expression, wouldn't it? It's not one that we would really use today, but it's because it was spoken from the perspective of the culture in that day and age. Scholars, historians will tell us that particularly in Egypt, because they found some, but also in Persia, in those cultures, there was a thing called a tear bottle. Now, it generally was not a glass bottle because they didn't necessarily have that. A lot of times it would be an alabaster bottle, or if they couldn't afford an alabaster bottle, a little bottle made out of some kind of a skin or a leather. And in Egypt, in particular, that David would have been most familiar with, but also in Persia, it was the practice that when people mourned or when people shed tears, their tears, whether by themselves or from some other person, would be captured in a bottle. And in many graves and excavations, particularly in Egypt, they found these little alabaster bottles where tears were kept. Because they recognize that tears, whether they be tears of sorrow or tears of joy, are very much a storytelling of a person's life. If you go back and look at the history of an individual and look at their tears, you're going to see the ups and downs, the highs and lows, the joys and sorrows of a person's life. So they would capture those tears and they would put them in a bottle. And they would take that bottle and bury it with an individual as it were a physical diary of that person's life. Now, the kings of Persia had another take on it sometimes. There was one particular king, if I remember correctly, that would give all of his wives a tear bottle whenever he left to go on some military campaign. And when he came back, he would check to see whose bottle was the fullest to see who had missed him the most. That's not what it's meaning here when it says, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle." It's talking about that recollection. Yeah. It's as if David says, "God, I don't have my tear bottles. My tears are going to be dropped into the dust and dirty floor of this tent unless, Lord, you take it and you put it in thy bottle." Let me tell you something, child of God. The child of God never weeps alone. Amen. Not one time. Amen. There's not been one time in your life you've ever wept alone. You may have felt alone. You may have been in a crowd of people or felt alone, or you may have literally been as far as you could possibly get from any other living soul. But I'm going to tell you, you didn't weep alone. Those tears were captured and they were put in God's bottle. They were captured and put in God's bottle. And David cries out to him and says, "God, would you put my tears in thy bottle?" God does not forget the tears of his children. Aren't you thankful for that? Brother Chris was preaching to us last night there from Revelation chapter 21. I think it was the fourth verse that says, God will wipe away tears, every tear, right? You want to trust somebody to wipe away every tear who can't remember the tears? No. Amen. Don't get Adam Green to wipe away every tear. Why? I can't remember every tear. But God, every single tear. Amen. He's seen, he's captured, he's kept, he knows how to wipe them away. God says, here in the Word of God, David says, "Put thou my tears in thy bottle." So one thing that God does not forget is the tears of the child of God. Now let's go to another place and look at something else that God does not forget. Go with me, if you would, over into the last book of the Bible, into the book of Malachi. Right before you get to Matthew, and let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a book of rebuke. God's people had, by and large, decided that the worship of God was something to be snuffed at. The worship of God, devotion to God, had become a collection of the serving of leftovers. And you know, we can fall into that too if there's any time left at the end of the day, if I've got any energy left, etc. If I do my finances, if there's anything left over at the end of the month, you know how that works. We can fall into the trap of giving God our leftovers. Yeah. When God deserves the best of us. David, one of the writers said that he was going to prevent or get up before the sun so that he could give God the very best of the things that he had to offer him that day. But even in the midst of the apostate worship of God, as it were, that we find here in the book of Malachi, there were some people who were still seeking after God. Their desire was to serve God. And it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it." Now what do they speak often to each other about? How the Cardinals are doing? You know, or the Hog baseball team had a big win last night. You know, that's not what they were talking to each other about. What were they talking about? They were talking about the God that they adored. And in speaking about Him, in their minds being filled with Him, their intent was, how do we serve Him? Yeah. And they were looking for ways to serve God and to serve each other. What does the Bible say? "And a book of remembrance." A book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now, God does not require a book to remember our service, to be aware of the things that we try to do in serving him. But he uses language again that we can understand and that we can relate to. Do you remember in the book of Esther? In the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, like many of the Babylonian, or in this case Medo and Persian kings, they would have a book. It would be the diary of the kingdom, and great acts of service and things that were to be noticed and remembered were written in those books. In fact, there was one particular night when King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep, and he had one of those books brought to him. And in that, he was reminded about the service that Esther's cousin Mordecai had done, and he had him rewarded because of it. That's the word picture that's being used there. You know, there are times when a child of God feels forgotten and overlooked. Yeah. Now, you and I ought to try hard not to do that. We ought to try to notice the service that each other give. You know, Brother Zach was over today helping Brother David and Sister Sherry feed all of us hungry souls this morning. That's not overlooked, brother. And those of you that have prepared to get ready for this meeting before today and today, sometimes I realize that can feel overlooked. And even God's people can overlook each other sometimes, but God doesn't. Amen. God doesn't. The Bible says that He is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed to His saints and do minister. God doesn't overlook it. Amen. The Bible says, and let us not be, or it says, "For ye know," over in the latter part of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that we know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is nothing that is done for God. Yeah. Now, what's been done for God is oftentimes what is done for someone who loves God. What does Jesus Christ say there in the book of Matthew 25 when he says, "I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me," etc. They said, "Lord, when do we do that? When did we do that?" He says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of these, least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me."
Amen.
How many times do we do the same acts of service over and over and over and over and wonder, is it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile? Does anybody really notice that I've fixed three, not I, Adam, obviously, it's people would starve with my meager culinary skills, but that I've fixed three meals today? Has anybody noticed that they opened their drawers and there was clean socks and underwear in there again? You know, it wasn't the laundry fairy that did it. Somebody actually got it done. You know, does anybody notice that I've been working at this job for 30-something years? You understand, we can often have a concept that we're overlooked, but not by God.
Amen.
Never by God. Amen. The Bible says He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor and love. There's a story of a missionary in Africa. His name was Morris or Morrison, and I don't intend to debate theology. I just want to appreciate the sincerity of his service in that regard. And he and his wife had spent the entirety of their life serving in with the light that they had in Africa. And when they finally left and came home, they were they essentially were in poverty. And the steamship, the ocean liner that they were on, was also carrying President Theodore Teddy Roosevelt. And he had been on a safari in Africa, and he was coming back, and the whole ship was buzzing with the presidents on board, the presidents on board. And apparently, wherever they docked, whether it was L.A. or New York, whatever location it was, there was a great delegation to meet the president. The president is home. Welcome home, Mr. President, was the banners there. And there was a band and the mayor and the governor and all these folks. And there was a lot of fanfare. And Roosevelt and his party exited the ship to this great welcome home. And somewhere, you know, at the end of the day, the Morrisons were finally able to get off the boat. And there was no one there to welcome them. They were unnoticed. And they went to a little apartment that they had rented there in a rough part of the city. And Morrison records in his diary or his memoirs that he felt bitter about that for a while. And that that there wasn't even a pastor or someone that was there to shake his hand. And he said that it really, for a few weeks, that burdened his heart. That he just felt forgotten. And he said he would complain to God, "Lord, why wasn't there anyone there to welcome us home?" And he says, one day it was as if he heard God speak to his soul, saying, "Son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet." Now listen to me, friends. The Bible says that when we go to heaven, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. But I'm going to tell you, you're not going to slip in unnoticed into the slums of heaven. All right? When you get there, you're going to be welcomed by God as an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how we'll enter heaven, and because of what He has done. So God does not overlook our tears. He does not forget our labor of love towards Him. But what does God forget? Now it's hard to imagine God, the God of heaven and earth, forgetting something. And I realize with one whose understanding is infinite, it's hard for us to reconcile that. But the Bible says that He doesn't remember it. So I'm going to use the Bible's language, all right? In one place in the Bible it says, "O Lord, if thou shouldest mark or remember iniquities, who shall stand? Who shall stand? If thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand?" Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, I'm going to start reading in verse 21. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgot." Thou, notice that, "thou shalt not be forgotten of me." It's not you and me, he says. "Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." He holds up our iniquities and says, "But those..." Those are blotted out. Those are cast away. The Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us." Amen. The Bible says, go with me over into the book of Hebrews, and he's going to say it really plain there. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful..." Now watch this. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God, in Leviticus chapter 16, they had the scapegoat over which the sins of the people were placed and were confessed. It was put into the hands of a fit man. He took that goat and he led it into a land that was uninhabited. Here God says, our sins are gone, gone, gone. And the God of heaven and earth has says, I'm going to remember it no more. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? The judge has already said, the sins are gone, gone, gone. In the book of Micah, let me turn there real quickly. In Micah chapter 7, Micah exclaims, he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Now watch this. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's as if God has taken our sins in a big bag, loaded them down with the heaviest stones and dropped them into the deepest part of Mariana's Trench.
Amen.
And put a sign on top of it that said, no fishing. They are gone, gone, gone.
Yeah.
Gone. You say, well, I remember them. God's law doesn't.
Amen.
Why? Because they've been placed on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took them, as it were, into death, into a land uninhabited, and he left them there, and they're gone. And as the saying goes, they ain't coming back no more, because they're gone. Child of God, remember that God sees and knows and collects, as it were, your tears. God acknowledges your service of love when it feels like everybody else hasn't noticed. But your sins and your iniquities, a God who cannot lie said, I'll remember them no more. They're gone. They're gone. They're gone. I love you and I appreciate your attention.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What
you. I think it's something about churches with the name Union in them. I told you, if you're looking for a place, go to Old Union. But there is another church in the state of Florida that I personally counted as my second home in this world. I do. And I hope I'm not presumptuous. I love Little Union Church more than I can say. They are dear to my soul. They mean a lot to me on a personal level, but more so on a spiritual level. I love them so much, and we're so thankful to have so many of them with us this weekend. But their pastor means so much to me and to my family. You get to hear him preach. Now, if you never get to spend any time with him personally, up close in person, you've missed one of the greatest scenes on the face of the earth. He is a monkey outside of the pulpit. And Sister B. Cunningham said, what we need to do is just, we need to change. He behaves while he's in the pulpit. We need to chain him to the pulpit and keep him there. This is Elder Chris Mischievous Krause. That's his name, Chris Mischievous. We love him and his dear family, and I'm so thankful to count him as my friend and able minister of the gospel. Pray for Elder Chris Krause.
Thank you.
See, I know y'all are not the Lord, and you might forget, so I try to behave in such a way that I'm just not forgettable. I want to echo what Brother David just said about McClenny Church. I affectionately say that this is Little Union North, because I just feel almost as at home here as I do right there at Little Union. We love you very, very much. Our fellowship in Christ is beyond price. And knowing that there's a bookend at this end of the state that continues to purvey the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a comfort to us down on the southwest side of the state. And so we're very thankful for McClenny Church. I can't begin to express how great we love you. I'd like to turn your attention this morning, if the Lord will bless us. And no, Sister Dina didn't give me a verse, and I asked her last minute and she still didn't give me one. So we're going to trust the Lord gave this tonight, or this morning. I believe he gave us last night as well. I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians has become one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament to me. I believe every word of God is relevant. I think every word of God is needful. I obviously believe every word of God is inspired and preserved. There are portions of Scripture, though, that become particularly relevant at different seasons in our world's history. I don't want to say one is more important than another, but just like in our own emotions, there are times that there are verses or chapters or books that affect us more deeply than maybe at other seasons of our life. I think this book of the Bible is very pertinent for the world culture in which we are now dwelling. The world culture in which we are now dwelling is very similar to what the culture was like in the day that the Apostle Paul penned this epistle. Judaism was a prominent religion. You also had the Greek religion of different pagan ideas, and one that was beginning to really take root as the Apostle Paul was ending his ministry, and John the Apostle especially had to deal with this, was the doctrine of the Gnostics. And it's hard to fully define what the Gnostics believed, but basically they had the idea, we have all knowledge. That's what Gnosticism means, or Gnostic is to know, which it's interesting to me in this age of information that there are people who say they're agnostic, which means we don't know. You know, back before the age of information, they said we know, and now here we are in the age of information, and they say we don't know. And thankfully, the Word of God gives us the ability to know, and I'm thankful for that. The Gnostic, though, one of the primary deficiencies in their belief was that anything divine could never be touched, nor could it ever become material. Anything material was sullied. So Jesus could not be real. Jesus had to be angelic, only spiritual, but not a man. And so in the book of Colossians, we find that the Apostle Paul establishes clearly the deity of Christ, but also the humanity of Christ in one person. And that's important for us to understand. See, the best way to deal with a counterfeit is to look at the real. Yeah. The best way to counter false doctrine is to study and immerse ourselves in the true doctrine of the Bible. I don't need to spend a lot of time trying to understand what Gnosticism is. I got the basics of it, and I understand it's counterfeit. It's not true. I need to spend the bulk of my time understanding what is true, so that when the errors of this world creep up, I can quickly identify them because they bear an uncertain sound. And so the best thing that the child of God can do is to come to the house of God every single week and hear the Word of God proclaimed in truth, and then also to study the Word of God on a daily basis. As Brother David said last night, Brother David Montgomery, that it is far easier, and I can attest to this, it's far easier to preach to people who study the Word of God than those who do not. But more importantly than it making it my job easier, it's for your benefit. It's for your safety. It's for your protection for you to study the Word of God and not depend solely on your pastor to do your studying for you and to present it to you in 45 to 60 minutes on Sunday morning. It's impossible. We are impacted and just blown away with information every day. Everywhere we turn, we are in the information age. If you have a smartphone, you blow up a smartphone with news and information. Everywhere you turn, there's no way to get around it. And so it's important for us to take time to study the Word of God and come to the house of God to have our minds reestablished and reaffirmed in the things that are true. There are many out in this world that would gladly deceive you into their way of thinking, and obviously that could be very destructive to your life. So here the Apostle Paul, he writes to this church, and we're not certain from the book of Acts if Paul ever visited this church. Just to give you an idea, Colossae was inland from the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. It is likely thought that Epaphras, their pastor, had encountered Paul while Paul was at Ephesus for a lengthy duration, and he goes back to Colossae and establishes this church. Whether Paul visited the church or not really is immaterial. What is material is Paul had an affection for this congregation. And in fact, if he never did meet them, that just tells me his love for the kingdom of God was even greater, that he had this much passion for people that perhaps he never even met. Imagine that, a man loving this congregation so much, and let's say for a moment he never did meet them, but yet he still cared about God's people. And that ought to be a hallmark of any Christian minister, is that he shows a compassion and a care and true godly concern for any child of God. Whether they believe like he believes, whether they look like he looks or not, he still ought to love them as children of God and feed them at any opportunity God provides him. That's what the Apostle Paul told the elders from Ephesus when he met them at Miletus. He said, you're to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, who are the ones that he purchased? The entire elect. So that tells me if I encounter an elect of God, whether it be in the public supermarket or wherever it might be, I need to show a kindness and a compassion and a concern for them, whether they belong to the congregation where I pastor or not. And a man of God who will not show such compassion has no business in this business, if you will. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, he clearly had every right to this business because he cared about people. He cared about individuals. He cared how to become ingrained in their lives in such a way that they knew that he loved them deeply. But his greatest love for them was for them to understand the will of God. And he will pray that here in this chapter. Time is quickly going away, and I don't know exactly where all I want to get, and we'll just see how this goes. Anyway, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and also I'm writing with you with Timothy, or Timotheus, our brother. Then he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, we give thanks to God and the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Notice what he says, since we heard of your faith and your love and also for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Yeah. Notice how Paul, there's three hallmarks here. Their faith, their love, and their hope. You know, those are three instrumental things for the believer. Amen. Faith, hope, and love. Yeah. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Is that not what that covers? Is faith, hope, and charity, or love? Well, here the Apostle Paul, as he writes, and he says, I'm thanking God for you. Here's the three things, he says, that I'm thankful for. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, your love you have to all the saints. And he says, also for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before the word of truth of the gospel? He says, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you. Now then, Paul lets them know what it is that he has prayed for them. And this is a beautiful prayer. And I would encourage any minister of the gospel to daily pray this prayer for the congregation he serves. He says, for this cause, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, And notice it, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is a glorious thing to pray on behalf of God's people. Amen. These folks needed spiritual understanding. Again, they were being constantly bombarded with the ideas of that time. Now, in our day and time, as far as the various false doctrines of this world, and I'm not just talking about false doctrines among Christianity, but the false doctrines of paganism, of Judaism, and even those who have been introduced into Christianity and perverted it in many areas, in this day and time, if you believe some of these, you still joined yourself to a group. In our day and time, it's the opposite, though. People just pretty much believe whatever they want to and kind of do so on an individual level. But either way, it is important that you and I have spiritual understanding about the will of God. And the best way to have spiritual understanding about the will of God is to understand his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not have a good understanding of God's will and have a good spiritual understanding if you are not well acquainted with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Colossians, we have the preeminence of Christ displayed for us. There's a lot of language in the, and I'll tell you right now, I've been studying this book for many years. And every time I turn to it, there are still things that jump out at me and still things that, which is one of the blessings of God's word. There never comes a moment where we finally arrive and there's nothing more to learn. There are novels that I've enjoyed reading in my life that maybe I've read several times. And finally, maybe after the third or fourth time I read it another time, I don't find anything new anymore. It's all the same. I've got it down. I've never found that about the Word of God. I've not gotten there yet. See, it is so deep and the knowledge contained therein is so vast that we will spend our entire lifetime studying it and never reach the full conclusion of what it is teaching us, which is one of the things that keeps drawing us back to it. If you had it all figured out, would you turn back to it anymore? I don't know that we would. So anyway, it says, that he gave thanks to the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he says, who, speaking of the Father, had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Yeah. That only could happen by the power of God. Amen. These folks were under the power of darkness. Yeah. And there was a time in our experience, whether you remember or not, that you were under the power of darkness. But God the Father translated you. That means he removed you from one place and placed you in a new place. He translated you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son of God. You didn't do that on your own. You did not see the kingdom of God on your own. You did not enter the kingdom of God on your own. According to John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ met with Nicodemus, he made it clear that unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor can he enter the kingdom of God. And the new birth that he's speaking about there is a birth from above, which not done by human power or human will, but by the will of God. And so the fact that you are in the kingdom of God and that you can see the kingdom of God and you have a hope that's in your heart that's also laid up for you in heaven testifies that God the Father has moved you from the power of darkness and set you into the kingdom of his dear Son. And there's many aspects of God's kingdom, and we won't get into all that today. You can be born again and be part of the kingdom of God in the greater sense and still not be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is also a portion of the kingdom of God. I encourage you to be a part of both. And then there's also the kingdom of God, which is in glory right now. Again, it's a deep and vast subject we won't get into right now. But God the Father is the one who has translated us, moved us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. Then he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption there simply means to legally pay the ransom. It means that you and I were in bondage, and to be released from bondage, a payment had to be made. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who paid the ransom price for us. We did not have the money to pay it with. And even if we did, that's not what God said the currency must be. Silver and gold would do no good. In fact, that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that he says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Silver and gold, even if you had it, would not have purchased your soul out of the bondage of sin. That's not the currency in which God would receive payment. What was the currency? The blood of His dear Son. That was the only currency God would use. He would not use your blood. He would not use the blood of bulls and goats. He would not use the blood of angels, which I don't even think they have. He would only use the blood of His dear precious Son as the currency for the ransom price due our sin. And it's vital that the child of God understand that and embrace that for the peace and security of our minds and hearts while we live here in this world, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price that we could never pay, and it's been paid in full, as we preached last night when Jesus said, "It is done." To know that brings great comfort and solace and peace to the mind of the child of God. That is what will help you when the false professors of this world and the false teachers of this world and those who would deceive you in this world try to attack you, is to simply remember Jesus paid the price I could never pay. Amen. And so He's redeemed us through His blood, and in Him we also have the forgiveness of sins. That word forgiveness there literally means to send away.
Yeah.
Here in a little while, Sister Sherry is probably going to be glad to send me away. She and I, we have a love-hate relationship. No, we have no hate. I'm teasing. We love to tease one another, but I'm sure in a few moments there'll be a little relief as I'm headed south towards the Tampa area. The Lord, as Brother Adam has preached to us, I love that He has chosen. The God of all knowledge has chosen to remember our sins no more against us. That's amazing. God has sent them away. Again, as He said, they're gone forever. They're never to be brought back in remembrance in the mind of God. And that's why you and I ought to also try to put out of our mind the sins that others have committed against us, and also the sins that we have committed. If we have been forgiven, then live as a forgiven individual. Now, I realize a lot of people say you need to forgive yourself. Well, I don't know if I really agree with that term, but you ought to receive the truth that God has forgiven you. And I know that's what's meant when people say that. But what's most important is simply receive the fact that you're forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now then, verse 15 says, who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So from now to verse 20, this could become very technical if we allowed it. To me, I believe we find one of the greatest few verses on Christian apologetics that there are in all human writings to define and describe the Son of God for us. And we could try to get on some high level, but I'm not intelligent enough to do so. So I'm going to keep it on I hope all of us are on the same level, but I know there's some in here far wiser than me. But anyway, I have to just preach on a very simple level. I finished high school by the grace of God. I didn't go beyond that, and thankfully the Lord is blessed in spite of that. But anyway, so it says, He is the image of the invisible God. That word image is an interesting word. It actually has two meanings. It means a stamp or likeness, but also means a manifestation. So imagine for a moment God taking a mirror of Himself, making a stamp out of it or a die, and then stamping that on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ like you would stamp a coin. So when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing God. He is the likeness of God. He is the image of God. He is the express image, according to Paul in Hebrews chapter 1. But it also means a manifestation of that image, meaning not only is He bearing the likeness of God, and there is a different Greek word Paul could have used, which would have meant they were similar, but Paul doesn't use that Greek word. Paul uses a Greek word that means they are exactly the same. They are one and the same, which is amazing because we know there are three in the Trinity. They are distinct, and yet they are one. And yet here Paul says they are exactly the same. When you see Christ, you are seeing the Father. But we also find here that Paul is letting us know that in the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a manifestation of God. There is now finally an ability to see God. God, who is invisible, can now be viewed. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is now seen. The Father, who is a spirit, and for ages was simply known by the Word, meaning the written Word, now is seen by the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and he says, the firstborn of every creature. Understand this about the word firstborn. It doesn't always mean one who literally is born. It means a superiority in rank. And when used of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it's referring to. A superiority in rank. Not as though he didn't have an existence at one time and then was born and became God's firstborn. He's always been.
Yeah.
But as the firstborn, he is superior in rank above any other. There is nobody who will ever outrank in God the Father's mind his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be Michael the Archangel. It will not be the Apostles. It will be none other. Nobody will outrank Christ in the mind of God. He will always be God's firstborn. He will always be the preeminent one. That's important for us to understand. You will not outrank Jesus. And we ought to just come to terms with that and say, thank God I won't outrank him and I don't want to outrank him. I understand that God is the head of Jesus. Jesus is my head. And thank God that's the way that it is. That's the order in which God has intended it. And so long as we keep things in that order, our lives will go far smoother.
Amen.
So again, he says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He says, for by him, that means by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. He said, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, and notice this, and for him. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is ascribed here creation power. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that has made everything that we see. John agrees with that in John chapter 1 in the opening of his gospel. You know, Matthew, his gospel opens with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark's gospel opens up right away into the life of Christ. Luke's, but John, he introduces Jesus in a very majestic and high and lifted way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he'll let us know later on in the chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But before he gets to that, he lets us know that all things were made by him. Everything that we see and even the things that we cannot see, all things created were made by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for the child of God to understand that Jesus is our creator. Because if we cannot understand him as our creator and the sovereign in that, I don't believe we can fully understand him as the sovereign, as our redeemer. The two go hand in hand. It's important for the child of God to see Jesus Christ as the one who has the authority and the ability to speak, and it was done, and command, and this world stood fast. And if he can uphold all things by the word of his power, and by him all things consist, then I can trust that my salvation not only was wrought by him, but it'll be kept by him. I need to know that. But to know that, I need to understand him first of all as the sovereign of creation. And it's amazing to me how many Christians can see him as the sovereign of creation and yet fail to see him as the sovereign of salvation.
That's right.
I don't understand that. It's something that's beyond my grasp. You know, even Jesus marveled at the unbelief of some, and I do too. It's so simple, but yet it's something God must reveal. So all things were created by him. Things that are, and I know we're at the closing hour, and I'll hasten along. He says, the things that are in heaven, the things we see in the sky and space, all that was made by Jesus. He said, not only that, but the things that are in earth. Everything on this earth. Say, well, so-and-so created such and such. No, they didn't. They just rearranged some things that Jesus created and invented something new out of it, but really they just took something that God had already made.
Yeah.
We are not creators. We may be inventors. We may be intuitive enough to rearrange things that God has made, but I have yet to find the first creator outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only creator, and thank God that's the truth. And He is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of our life. He is the one who has redeemed us from our sins. He is the one who sustains our salvation. And He is the one who will come again to receive us unto Himself. Anyway, so He has made all things, whether they be visible or invisible. He says, whether they be thrones. That's good to know. There are a lot of individuals in this world that think they have a lot of power. And they have only as much power as Jesus allows them to have. Nebuchadnezzar learned that, did he not? The king in Daniel's day learned that, did he not? Even Pilate was told by Jesus, thou couldest have no power except it were given unto thee of my Father which is in heaven. You know what Pilate had just said? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to let you go? All of a sudden, we find Pilate is speaking to deity here, and deity responds and says, no, the only power you have is the power and authority that my Father has allowed you to have for this moment. Jesus spoke up that time. You know, He spoke very little defending Himself there at the cross or in His trials. But when deity was challenged, He spoke up. He defended the sovereign power of God. And that's important for us to understand the sovereign power of God. To understand that He is the authority over thrones. That the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. And as rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. And so we shouldn't fret about who's in power. We ought to pray about who's in power. And while they're in power, pray that God will turn their hearts to things that are good for God's people. He also created dominions. What is a dominion? It's simply an area over which someone has control. That could be the dominion of the United States, the dominion of Russia, the dominion of satanic demons, the dominion of Satan himself, are all under the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, there's no dominion in this universe that's beyond the control of Jesus. That encourages me to know. Because there are those that would want us to believe there are those beyond the control and charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not. That doesn't mean that Jesus is twisting every event, moving every event, causing every event. There are things that God actively causes. There are things that God providentially hinders. There are things that God suffers to be. There are many aspects of the will of God that, quite frankly, I don't fully comprehend. I know this, that all things that God does are holy and righteous. And so if it's anything that's not holy and righteous, I realize He's not the author of it. That's coming from the other power, Satan, but he's still under the power of God. And it's important for my comfort to know there is no satanic or ungodly power that will supersede the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church. Now the head there indicates two different ideas. The head of a river obviously provides the life of that river. We were just at Rainbow Springs all this week. I didn't go up to the springs themselves. Several in our group did. And about 500 million gallons of water a day come out of those springs supplying Rainbow River. So the head of that river are those springs supplying that. So we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life for the church, right? But also as the head, He's the one who gives it direction. And gives it charge, and who rules. So then it says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That firstborn again means He is the preeminent one, the superior one in rank. You know, there were folks that were raised from the dead prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says He's the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. That tells me that His resurrection was superior than the resurrection of anyone else prior to Him. And all other resurrections were dependent on the fact that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. And then Paul says that in all things he might have the preeminence. He will have the rank. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead gives him the authority to be the preeminent one. The fact that you and I will rise from the dead someday is based on the reality that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, but he rose again the third day by the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because he showed that he had power over death, he is now clearly seen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent being in all the universe, in all creation, in things seen and things unseen. And then I want to get two more verses and I promise to close. He says, for it pleased the Father. You know, in Isaiah 53, it says it pleased the Lord a different thing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But I love this one better. Now, I'm thankful that God was pleased to bruise his son, because by his stripes, you and I have been healed. But notice this. He says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of what? The fullness of God. It pleased God the Father that in his son, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell. And that word dwell there does not mean a temporary dwelling. It means a permanent dwelling. So when you and I see Jesus, when he descends with the clouds and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, we are going to see the fullness of God in an instant. Because even right now, presently, in Jesus, all the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead dwells. God has been pleased to put Jesus in this place that when we see him, we are going to see the fullness of God. And then he says, now, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So Paul has just let us know that this preeminent one, who is the Son of God, who became man, that is the image of God, the one that God chose to place his stamp on so that we could see God, and that also it would be manifestly revealed who God is, that same one is the one that God chose to use to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in the earth. And he's talking there about the elect family of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could have reconciled. And thanks be to God, he is the one who has reconciled all things to God. Everything that God wanted settled has been settled by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that remains unsettled will still be settled by Jesus when he comes back at the last day to finish all things. These are the things I believe that the child of God needs to know about Jesus to combat the many theories and falsehoods that pervade us in this world. It's important to remember these things and come. This is not for the scholars. Paul didn't write this to theologians in a seminary. He wrote these things to saints in a church to establish their minds to combat the untruths of this world. It's important for you and I to read them, to dig into them, and do our best to try to grasp them so that when Satan brings his attacks against us, we can quickly recognize it and walk away from it. May God bless you.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. Turn to hymn number 393. I hope that this...